Now, we left last Lord's the evening, the end of Genesis 20, where we left with Genesis 27, where Isaac had inadvertently given the blessing to Jacob. And the covenant blessing had gone with the headship of the family, although he didn't use explicitly the words of the blessing of God with it. It was very much a sort of earthbound blessing. But he had meant to give it to Esau. He thought he was giving it to Esau, but he was the victim of a cruel deception perpetrated by Rebekah, his wife, and Jacob, his younger son. And yet, through it all, there is a sense in which God's providence overrules all these unkindnesses and all these deceptions. Because if we were to look at verse 36 of chapter 27, where Esau says, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? He hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" Now, when he says he took away my birthright, Isaac doesn't say, what's this about a birthright? I hadn't heard about that. So the implication would be that just as Rebekah hears what Esau clearly says, verse 41, in his heart, but clearly shares with other people as well, that goes round the camp pretty quick. So the news of Esau having sold his birthright to Jacob, at the end of chapter 25, then this too would have been known to Isaac. It is not news to him when Esau says this. He doesn't say, "What's this about a birthright? I never knew anything about this." He knew about it, and yet he still, perhaps with the blindness of love for a favorite, desired to give the blessing of the firstborn to Esau. And yet God in his providence, with the birthright having been sold, with Esau's full consent at the time, the birthright having been sold, the blessing that went with the birthright, there was a sense in which it was only right and good that that should be bestowed upon Jacob. None of that excuses the cruelty of what happened in that chapter to Isaac. And yet Isaac himself is not quite completely innocent in all of this, because knowing where the birthright had gone, he would have known that it was not entirely inappropriate that the blessing likewise should then be upon Jacob. However, we move on to verse 41, where we find Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob." Now, it's not entirely clear whether by doing this, or planning to do this, Esau intends that with Jacob dead, the blessing will simply revert back to him, or whether it is simply an act of vengeance to make himself feel better if he kills Jacob, who has deceived him, or at least once, and taken his birthright once as well, or whether he hopes then to head up the clan, or whether it is simply that he wants to take the place that Isaac, his father, intended for him. Everything here, everything in this verse, and all the verses that we have around these chapters indicates that Esau's love for Isaac is absolutely genuine, is verging on hero worship, but is absolutely earthbound. There is nothing, there is not a hint that Esau desires or has any concern for the covenant blessing which Jacob is now inheriting. His love for his father Isaac is such that even though he now hates Jacob with a murderous hatred, he is not going to grieve his father's heart by killing Jacob while Isaac is still alive. He thinks Isaac is not long for this world, little does he know, as chapter 35 makes clear, verse 28, Isaac lives to be about 180, and he must be pretty much just over 100 at this stage. He's got another maybe 70, 75 years still to go before Isaac actually dies, but he still doesn't know this. He thinks Isaac will be dead soon. Isaac himself thinks he will be dead soon. But Esau's love for Isaac is such that much as he hates Jacob, he won't kill him just now. He will wait so that it will not grieve Isaac's heart. And likewise again, when we look into chapter 28, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, this is verse 6, and sent them away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, that as he blessed them, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, doesn't mention his mother, but pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. He thinks that his father and mother just don't like his wives because they're not family. And if he can just go and get a wife from the family, even if it's from Ishmael's line, Ishmael who is not part of the covenant line, Ishmael who was sent away from Abraham's camp when he was still a young boy. His mother took him a wife, chapter 21, we see it in Genesis, out of the land of Egypt. So even the connection with their own family is tenuous, and there is no sense of the covenant blessing or of perhaps worshipping the true God there. It's just a blood tie, and it's a pretty tenuous blood tie. That but Esau thinks, this will please my father. This is what he's concerned about. And as we mentioned a fortnight ago, when we last looked at this, Esau just doesn't get it. His concerns are entirely earthbound. He wants the blessing of his father, Isaac, because he loves his father, Isaac. He is devoted to his father, Isaac. Isaac loves Esau as his favorite, and Esau reciprocates that love absolutely. But that's as far as it goes. He doesn't really care about any covenant blessings. He doesn't want the blessing of Abraham and Isaac and all the patriarchs. He wants Isaac, his dad, to love him, to bless him. He wants to be the man that Isaac wants him to be. It is entirely earthbound. And thus far, it is entirely understandable. And to every generation, though it be those to whom it is entirely familiar. But it is not enough. And when he thinks he sees what will please his father, he acts on his own initiative to add, even to the pagan wives that he's got, another who is practically pagan as well, because she's vaguely related in blood, and he thinks that will be enough. He just doesn't get it. You have to pity Esau in a way. But at the same time, his murderous intention against his brother is genuine. He intends to kill Jacob and considers that he is right to do so. Thus far is Esau's response. He does not grasp the concept of eternity. He does not grasp the relationship of his own family as the covenant line with the living God, Jehovah. He does not see that in the blessing of his father upon the firstborn, in inverted commas, that the covenant line is continued and the blessings of God Almighty go with that blessing. All he wants is his father's blessing. And because he has been deprived of that, he is ready to do murder, just as Cain did murder upon his younger brother. These words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done. Then will I will send and fetch thee from hence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Now, here we have a couple of things here. First of all, Rebekah is saying, I don't want to lose you both. She still loves Esau, even though he's not the favorite. Now, I don't want to lose you both in one day. Why would she lose them both? Because if Esau kills Jacob, then the law of that time and culture, and indeed coming down from the Lord, codified later in the laws of Moses, was that the family or the nearest blood relative must kill the one who commits the murder. For whoever sheds man's blood, but for him shall man's blood be shed. He himself will pay with his own life for the murder he has committed. So if Esau kills Jacob, the family will gather round, the clan will gather round and kill Esau. And then she loses both her sons. And she knows this, and she doesn't want to lose them both. She wants to lose neither of them. She wants to protect them both. We've got another instance of this in 2 Samuel 14, in chapter 14 at verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, that is to King David, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, "Help, O king." And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead, and thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also.'" Now, they're acting entirely in line with justice. Her son is a murderer, killed his brother, he's got to die. But as she says, "We will destroy the heir also, so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth." In other words, if I lose both my sons, who's going to look after me? The wider family that's so concerned to kill my other son, they're not going to look after me. They're not going to provide for me. My husband's dead. I've got nobody to care for me. I had my two sons. One is dead. They want to kill the other one. I'll be left with nothing. And I know it's the law, and I know that it's justice, but she's pleading with the king to intercede, to overturn or to overrule the law as it would stand. The law is perfectly just, but justice has to be tempered with mercy. In this particular case, which is in fact itself a kind of deceit against King David, nevertheless the case is illustrated that she could lose everything if she loses one son at the hand of the other, because justice demands the life of the killer. And that's what Rebecca means when she says, "Well, why should I be deprived of you both in one day?" Not only will she lose her sons, but there would be nobody to carry on her husband's name. That's what the widow woman of Tekoa is concerned with. And that is what Rebecca is really referring to. If Jacob dies, Esau will die too. And if Esau dies, she's got nothing. She's got nobody. It took 20 years before she could even conceive children. And then she had twins, and there was no more sins. And if she loses them both, then she's got nothing. And her husband will die, as she thinks, pretty soon. And what is she to do? "Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" So this is the idea. This is the reality. She wants to get Jacob as far away as he can safely go from Esau so that he won't be killed. But when she speaks to Isaac, she puts a different spin on it. Rebecca said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." Now, they both were grieved by the wives that Esau had taken. Chapter 26, the last verse, "Which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebecca. I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" Now we might think, well, you know, it's none of our business who Esau marries, but remember the culture is different. The men lived pretty much separately from the women. And husbands had the right to visit their wives in their tent. And the mother here says she sends for her son Jacob, and then when she calls him, verse 42, she sent and called Jacob, her younger son. Why doesn't she speak to him as she's going about her daily task? Because the men lived separately from the women in the camp. And she is lumped in with the women of the family, which means that she is living cheek by jowl with Esau's pagan wives day after day. They have no knowledge of the Lord, no love for the Lord. They don't have clearly much respect for her or for Isaac. She hates living with them. She hates the fact that she is thrown together with them in the women's tents, in her doing the cooking and the tasks day by day that she has to oversee. She is having to live right with them in her face every day. It's not like own culture and time, where families live quite separate from each other in their own homes or different parts of the country. No, they'd all be together, but the men separate from the women. And the only interaction there would be between those who were married couples. So she is having to live with this reality. Now, if Jacob then takes a wife of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? I don't want to live any longer if that's going to be the case. Now, this is a slight subterfuge. It's a slight spin, as we know. Her main concern is just to get Jacob away. That's what she says. Go and live with my brother Laban to Haran. Tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. That's her objective. You know, any talk about a wife or anything like that, there's no mention of that to Jacob. But this is the spin now that she puts on it for Isaac. She knows how Isaac had a wife was sent for him, herself, all those years ago. He sent a servant. She doesn't want him to send a servant. She wants him to send Jacob himself. Isaac has been fooled once before. He's probably not so blind as he physically is at this stage. He knows probably what the reality is, but he acts on it. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. It's worth noting in passing that Rebekah's plan here, which is a response to what she herself initiated, we could perhaps say she's beginning to turn it round slightly, verse 45, until thy brother's anger turn away and he forget that which thou hast done to him. What you did to him, Jacob. You know, forget the fact that I put you up to it and I made it all happen and I arranged it all and I set you up for it, but you know, you did it to him. Maybe she's covering herself a wee bit, but the point is, we never actually hear of Rebekah again after this instance. Reference is made to her. Jacob arrives at Laban's house and he is described as Rebekah's son. She's mentioned there. When Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies, there's mention of Rebekah there as Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. But Rebekah herself does not appear in the story again. She never does send for Jacob to call him home. Maybe she dies before then. Maybe it's just that Esau's anger never does diminish. And he's always still waiting for Jacob to come back so that he can kill him. The fact of the matter is that as chapter 31 tells us, in verse 38, that Jacob is in fact away for 20 years before he comes back. It's not just a few days. It's 20 years he's away for. And Esau still remembers what is being done. So Rebekah disappears from the story after this. This is her last act to send Jacob away for safety. Under the guise of seeking a wife of the covenant line belonging to their family, that's what she does. This is her response. This is the cleanup operation, if you like, but it's the last thing she does. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? I might as well be dead. Well, as far as the narrative is concerned, these are the last words she speaks. And after that, she doesn't appear at all. We've had Esau's response to the situation. We've had Rebekah's response to the situation. Now we have Isaac's response. Mentioned how Isaac had perhaps been a wee bit guilty of wanting the blessing to go on Esau, even though he knew that Esau had sold his birthright. But now Isaac acts the part of the head of the family. He calls Jacob. He says to him, arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father. Take thee a wife from thence, of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother, and God Almighty bless thee. Now this is the first indication that Isaac is bestowing the blessing of Jehovah on Jacob. If you go back to the blessing that he gives him in chapter 27, when he thinks it's Esau, we see in verse 27, see the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. It's very earthbound. And the opening part of it is not that different from the blessing he gives Esau. Just turned round slightly if you look and compare it with verses 39 and 40. So it's a very earthbound blessing before, but now as he sends him away, now it's as though he is finally acknowledging this is the recipient of the covenant line, the covenant blessing. God Almighty blessed thee. First mention of God, first mention of his blessing. God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abram. This is completely different to the previous chapter. This is now conveying the blessing, the inheritance, the heritage of the covenant line. It is God's blessing that Isaac is bestowing now upon Jacob. It is an acknowledgement that the game has changed, that not only has the birthright been bought and sold, but that the one who bought it is now the recipient of his father's blessing, perhaps deceitfully, but now he is the recipient of God's blessing, ministered through his father openly. Isaac is acknowledging that things have changed, that God is to be the God not merely of Abraham and Isaac, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that trilogy is always mentioned together. Notice that we don't ever have in Scripture mention of how he's not the God of Abraham, but of Terah and of Shem and all these others going all the way back. They don't enumerate every instance on the genealogy. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't then go into the God of Judah and Joseph and Dan and Levi and Jacob's sons, but it's those three who are taken as being the core, the hub of the Israelite nation that follows. So the blessing of God Almighty, the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Jacob is now in a completely different position. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the city, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So this now is Isaac's response. Isaac has changed. Isaac recognizes the reality, and he has submitted at last to the Lord. Now, we don't really hear much about Isaac again, except that when Jacob comes back from his exile, and he comes back at the end of chapter 35, verse 27, Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, to the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 104 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. But you don't hear anything about what Isaac does in the meantime. So these next 20, 25 years are silent as far as Isaac is concerned. But that doesn't matter, because by then he has done what he came onto this earth to do. He has inherited the covenant blessing. He has raised up the next generation, and he has bestowed the blessing on the next recipient. Not the one he wanted, not the one he expected, not the one he thought, but he has finally obeyed the Lord and conveyed the blessing on. That is what he came to do. So even though, yes, he spared for many years, and though, yes, he dies in a good old age full of days, he has done what he came to do, and the rest is just a bonus. That is then Isaac's response. So we've had Esau's response, we've had Rebekah's response, we've had Isaac's response. We could say that the next section then is concerning Jacob's response, but I think before we go on to Jacob's response, there is somebody else more important here. Jacob begins his journey. Then we have God's response. God's response to what has happened, to the circumstances that have arisen. We don't read anywhere that God approves how Jacob deceived his brother with a mess of pottage to get his birthright, or that God approves of the methods that Rebekah and Jacob used on old Isaac. We don't read that God approves of Isaac's preference for Esau. We don't read that God condemns Esau for the choices he made. Esau just isn't concerned with God, and God, in one sense, isn't concerned with Esau. Esau has chosen his lot and it is earthbound. And God in his mercy gives him exactly what he wants. But for Jacob, God has something else in store. And as Jacob obeys his father and begins his journey, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, took of the stones of the place, put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. Now when men sleep, they are vulnerable, they are helpless. And I would suggest to you it is no accident that it is when Jacob is not only far from home, not only alone, but at his most vulnerable, he is asleep, he is completely helpless, that God comes to him then. Now, it is not for nothing that in our own particular tradition of the church, and as we would see it according to the scripture, when we bestow upon little children the sacrament of baptism, they receive it in infancy, usually in infancy, when they themselves are helpless, when they cannot do anything to merit it, good or evil, when they cannot have achieved anything or done anything or professed anything. It is a state of complete helplessness that they passively receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And here Jacob now, about to be the recipient of God's message to him, is at his most helpless. Yes, he's a grown man, but he is effectively a fugitive. He's a runaway. He is alone. He is in a strange place. It's night, and he is asleep. Anyone who wants could come and creep up on him and kill him or rob him or do anything to him, but instead he meets not with robbers and thieves and bandits and strangers. He meets with God at his most vulnerable and at his most helpless. He lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. Now, this dream is not an accident. It's not just his own thoughts. Behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, when we say a ladder, we tend to think in terms of, you know, like a painter's ladder, only wide enough for one person to go up and down and so on. And even if it was a big wide ladder, then we sort of struggle to go up and down it at the same time. Think more in terms of a staircase. Think of a stairway to heaven and back down again. The angels of God are coming up, they're going down. There is constant intercourse between heaven and earth. This is what Jacob sees. The angels of God ascending up from earth to heaven and descending, coming down with messages and going back up with messages. Remember, the word angel means messenger. So there's this constant interaction between heaven and earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, this stairway to heaven. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Doesn't say that Jacob saw God or what he looked like or anything. He was just conscious in his dream. And we all know that in dreams you can be conscious of something that you can't necessarily specify. Or you can know that things are the case in a dream, that things are happening in a dream, even if you can't see clearly in your dream. You know a certain setting, a certain person to be there or whatever. And the Lord stood above it. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, there is the key blessing. This is not coming from Isaac. This is coming direct from the Lord. And he is giving it to Jacob, just as he gave it to Abraham in chapter 12 at verse 3, and gave it to Isaac in chapter 26 at verse 4, I think it is, or 14, when the Lord blesses him. Beg your pardon, it's at verse 4. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he has given it to Abraham, he's given it to Isaac, now he is giving it to Jacob. What is key about this blessing is it is the messianic blessing. It is the statement that through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Messiah will come. And the Messiah will be the means of bringing blessing to all the families of the earth. Not just to his immediate descendants, not just to Jacob's physical descendants or Abraham's descendants, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. This means it's not a bloodline thing. It's not a blood tie. It's not a nationality thing. It's not a racial thing. It's something which will transcend all of these things and which will bring a spiritual blessing to all the nations of the earth. We now know with hindsight that that is the Messiah, Jesus, which is being spoken of. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, and this goes hand in hand with the covenant blessing, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, we've got to understand this word, until. It doesn't mean, well, once I've done it, that's it, and then you're on your own, Jacob, after that. I'm finished with you. I've done what I came to do. Off you go. You're on your own. It doesn't mean that there comes a time when I will leave you. It means that I will be continually with you, and I'll carry on being with you, and I'll fulfill everything that I have said. And you will know that I'm with you right through until it has all come to pass. And God never leaves or forsakes his children. So the until is a guarantee of fulfillment. It is not a statement of limitation. He's not saying, and when that time is up, then you're on your own after that. But rather, I will carry on with you right through to all that will befall until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You will see it fulfilled. Esau's response, Rebekah's response, Isaac's response, God's response. God's response to Jacob, who, if ever there was a character from whom we might recoil and say, well, why on earth would God choose to bless this one, this deceiver, this twister, this chancer, this one chosen of the Lord? The Lord chooses all kinds to work through, and that includes the likes of you and me. One reason also that we know that Jacob is having a messianic dream or blessing here is because some of you may remember that what we read of in verse 12, a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reached to heaven, behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. This is a vision of the Messiah himself, the means by which heaven is joined to earth and the communication between heaven and earth is guaranteed. The messengers of God, the angels, going up and down on the ladder, the uniting of heaven to earth, this is a work that the Messiah, Jesus, accomplishes. How do we know that? Because he himself says so. He says to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 50, because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And here we go, verse 51 of John chapter 1. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, how can angels go up and down on top of a person? How can they climb up to heaven and come back down on a person? Jesus is making reference to this vision that Jacob has here in chapter 28. And just as the ladder, so Jacob's ladder is traditionally referred to, is that that uniting of heaven to earth, that opening of the channels between heaven and earth, so Jesus himself is the means by which God's word is brought to man and man's prayers are carried up to God. He is the one who bridges the divide. He is the one that brings heaven down to earth and raises mankind up to heaven. Upon him the angels ascend and descend because he is the way, as he says himself. He is the staircase to heaven. He is the bridge which unites the two. It is no accident that he quotes that. He's not just saying, and here's a little vision for you to think about, Nathaniel and all the rest of you. You'll see the angels climbing up over me to get to heaven and coming back. No. He is referring to Jacob's ladder. He's referring to this vision that Jacob has, uniting heaven to earth. You will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It is a vision of the Messiah and what he has come to do, to bring heaven to earth, to unite man's communication to God and vice versa. And that bridging of the divide one can only do who is both of the heaven and of the earth, who is both God and man, holy God and holy man. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and I will be with you. God's response to the situation. What then is Jacob's response to all that happens? Well, first of all, it is fear, naturally enough. He awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. That might seem to us like a surprising thing to say. We think of God as filling the heavens and the earth. Jacob probably, in his culture and time frame, thought of God as worship within a limited geographical area. People tended to think of gods as inhabiting particular locations. A god of this particular hill, or a god of this particular lake, or a god of this particular rock, or a god of this particular bay, or whatever it happened to be. There was little local gods all over the place. And he perhaps had thought that the Lord, Jehovah, was the God of the place where his father Isaac dwelt. Or at the very least, that where Isaac and the camp moved, the worship of God moved with them, but that God confined himself to where his people were and worshipped him. It is a shock to Jacob to recognize that the Lord might operate out with such constraints. In other words, that the Lord is not confined by anything that man can do. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He is even when I have gone out from my father and from the place where Jehovah is worshipped, God is still there. And we know from Psalm 139, no, if I go to the ends of the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand hold me, thy right hand shall lead me. There is nowhere that we can go that will escape the presence or the sight of the Lord. It is true, yes, that in hell we will be deprived of the comfortable presence of the Lord, but that is because the Lord has withdrawn his blessing and his presence from that place. It's not because he is somehow forbidden to go there, or there's a no-go area where God cannot enter. God has the perfect power to storm the gates of hell if he so chose to do. But he has chosen to withdraw his comfortable presence from there. He still sees and knows all that takes place. He's still in ultimate oversight of heaven and hell and the earth and all things. But he has withdrawn his blessing. He's withdrawn his comfortable presence from hell. That is why it is such a hell as it is. For there's nowhere God cannot go, nowhere can it be. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now this should be good news for us. It should be good news for those who think that God has nothing to do with them. It should be no good news for those who think, well, if I were a good church-going person, or if I were like Auntie so-and-so, or if I were like Mr. so-and-so, that they are devout, and they are good, and they are godly, I can see how God is in their lives, but he's not going to be in my life. He's not going to be where I am. It doesn't matter where you go. God is only a breath, a prayer away. He is there seeing you wherever you are. He has overseen all the activities and words and deeds of your life. There is nothing you have done he doesn't know about. There's nothing you've said that he hasn't heard. There's nothing you've thought that he hasn't known about. Wherever you go, you will find the Lord is in this place. Whether you knew it or not, he is there to be called upon, there to be received. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And it's not that God is something to be recoiled from. It's just that if you're in the presence of the divine, then the natural response is fearfulness, is consciousness of one's own filthiness, one's own unworthiness. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He probably thought, this is the opening that I've seen the vision of. This is where they ascend and descend. This is where the Lord has appeared. Jacob rose up early in the morning. So his awakening is still at night, still in the dark, and he's terrified. He rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which in the Hebrew means house of God. Beth meaning house, El, the generic term for God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. A couple of things this shows to us. First of all, as he sets up the pillar in the morning, he wants to commemorate the place where he has encountered God. Probably wasn't a huge, big megalith, you know, standing stone, like at Callanish or whatever, just a great big boulder. And he sets it up on its end or whatever, and he pours oil on it. This means that however much he may be traveling with, he's got oil with him. Oil would be used for anointing or for perhaps freshening up with or whatever, but there wouldn't be much of it, and it would be an extremely precious commodity. Oil was probably the most precious commodity he had with him, and he wouldn't have a huge amount, but he takes it, what he has, and he anoints the pillar with it in order to symbolize the sacred nature, not of the stone, but of his encounter with God. He poured oil upon the top of it. He's got oil with him. He doesn't have much. He won't have much. But what he's got, he uses it to sanctify the memory of this encounter. And he called the name of that place Bethel, House of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Now, this means that he was obviously lying down to sleep outside of a particular walled village or town called a city if it had walls, called Luz. Who would inhabit the town of Luz? Well, we don't know, but we know they would be pagans. We know that they would worship false gods. They wouldn't be the people who worship the God of Abraham and Isaac. They would be heathens. They'd be idolaters. They'd be pagans. Whenever we encounter the Lord, whenever we meet with him, and whenever he calls us to a new journey or a commitment or whatever it is that he calls us for, it will always be in the midst of an unbelieving world. It will always be in the midst of pagans and heathenism, which has got there first. The name of that city was called Luz at the first. But after Jacob encounters God there, it becomes Bethel. And Bethel is a name that recurs again and again throughout the scriptures in the Old and New Testament. The house of God, the place where Jacob encountered Jehovah. The name Luz fades away. The pagan implications fade away. But the fact of the matter is, when this one fugitive encounters the living God, the effect of that encounter outlasts all the idolatries of the world. What the Lord calls you to do, where the Lord meets with you, it will be where paganism flourishes just now. You will always be surrounded by heathenism and unbelief and idolatry in this world. You're not going to be able to go away to some blessed desert island where there's no such temptations or difficulties, and there you can just commune with the Lord in sweet isolation. The Lord is not going to call you to that. He's going to call you to follow him in the midst of this heathen, unbelieving generation. Luz is right there in your face, full of heathens. But Bethel is right there, opening heaven before your face with the presence of God. Which are you going to follow? Jacob has already made his choice. He's not bedding down inside the walls of Luz. He's outside, with the stone for his pillows, encountering God, anointing it with such little oil as he has. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The house of God is going to be planted in the midst of unbelief and heathenism. That was true for Jacob, and it's true for us. And finally, we have this. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I will go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, Bethel, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. A couple of points here as we finish. First of all, just as we had to look briefly at the word until, there, back again in verse 15, so we have to recognize that this word, if, is not a conditional. It is rather a statement of fact. It's more like as God will be with me, or since God will be with me and will keep me. He's promised to do it. So it's not a variable. What God has said he's going to do is not open to question. It's not a if, maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's rather, since he has stated this fact, if God will be with me, since that's going to be the case, and the way that I will go, bring me back, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And it's not a condition, well, I'll wait and see if he does it, and then maybe I'll commit to him after it. No, it's a since, because God will be with me. He likewise will be my God. Now, it's not a case of, well, I'll choose him amongst all these other ones. He already knows about the Lord from his father Isaac, from his grandfather Abraham. He knows that this is the God they worshipped. But he himself now is resolving to commit to the living God, Jehovah, as his personal God, his personal Savior. Now, we're familiar with that setup, aren't we? I mean, people grow up in a comparatively, shall we say, Christian, in inverted commas, background. Maybe members of a family of believers. Maybe they're adherents, but not professing members of Christ's church. They're surrounded by the influence of the gospel, but they themselves have not committed to it. So they haven't taken Christ as their Savior. They haven't acknowledged him as their God yet. Yes, they may outwardly worship and they may rub shoulders with those who do profess and receive Christ, but he's not their Savior in the way that he is other people's. And this is what Jacob is committing to here. Since God has undertaken this for me, then shall the Lord be my God. In other words, I believe that he's going to do these things. It's going to be too late after we've waited all the years to see if God will bless me and see if he'll bring me back in peace and see if this will happen. Say, okay, fair enough. Now I'll believe in you. No, he has to make this commitment to God now. He has to commit to the Lord at the beginning, not at the end, so that he has the Lord with him as his God through all the adventures and difficulties and problems that will arise. This word if is not a variable. It's not a question mark. It's a because, as, since this is the case, then shall the Lord be my God. And this God which he will worship and serve, it's not a one-off commitment 50 years ago, and that's me now, so I don't have to think about it now. In promising to give the Lord a tenth of everything, Jacob is anticipating that his situation will improve. You know, he says later on, I crossed this river, the Jabbok here, with my staff. Crossed the Jordan with my staff, and now the Lord has made me two bands. He's divided up his family, his flocks and his herds, into two groups. The Lord has blessed him with children, with men servants, with maid servants, with cattle, with sheep, and so on. But what he's saying is that if I get 10 cattle, one of them will be the Lord's. If I get 30 sheep, three of them will be given to the Lord. If I get 100 shekels, 10 of them will be the Lord's. And everything that he receives, he will siphon off a portion to give to the Lord, because this is an ongoing, living relationship. That is what he is committing to. Not a once-off, that's it, done and dusted, now I can get on with the rest of my life. This is an ongoing relationship. As he is blessed, so he will give. All that he receives, he will give the tithe back to the Lord. This is indicative of a living relationship with a living God. We've had Esau's response, Rebekah's response, Isaac's response, God's response to Jacob. And now at last we have Jacob's response to God. And this is where we leave it. And this is the response that we ourselves are called.